belong to you. The Bible says we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And we thank you. We come this morning as your servants, as your individuals that you've redeemed or you've paid the ransom price for our sin. We belong to you. And you belong to us, Lord. There's no friend like you. There's no individual that has stood with us, understood us the way you have, interceded for us as long as you have. The Bible says you ever live to make intercession for us. We come this morning to praise you and thank you. But Lord, there are burdens on our hearts. There are struggles that we're facing and we need help. The Bible says, call upon me in the day of trouble and you will answer us. And so we come. For some in here, this is the day of trouble. There may be difficulties and challenges, certainly in our nation. This is a very troublesome time in our history, and we just want to come. Lord, you know the future. You know what it holds. And we pray that in every way you would equip us, prepare us, guide us, and direct us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. May we be so filled with God that no matter what happens, our steadfast commitment to you will never waver. And Father, we pray that you'd lift burdens. We pray that you would lift depressed hearts or individuals that are just discouraged from the cares of this life or the things that happen. Lord, there's sometimes that it's just hard. Sometimes when it rains, it pours. It's not one thing that goes wrong. It's everything, everywhere we look. And so we just pray in the midst of all that we would find that your grace is sufficient, that you are close to us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Even though there's times we don't sense you nearby, but we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't go by feelings. The Bible tells us you're right in the midst of us. You're there with us. And so we come to you this morning. We cast all of our care upon you. We give to you these issues, these problems, these circumstances. There are people on our heart that we're burdened about, we're concerned about. They don't know you. We pray in the name of Jesus. God, please intervene. We can't change them, but you can. We can't redirect their path, but you can. We pray that you would. We humble ourselves. And we just bring all these things into your mighty presence, knowing that you listen to us, you understand, and we know you have the power and the authority to do whatever you want. May we be able to say truthfully, not our will, but yours be done. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Let me just mention we're in the book of Ephesians. If you are visiting with us, we're in the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, if you hold your hand up until the usher gets to you, we're in chapter 1 still. Ephesians chapter 1. I hope that you sort of read ahead. Now, let me just remind you, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of 2 Samuel. David has sinned, and now there's a cascading series of consequences for that. It's a great reminder to us that the wages of sin is just death. It's just a tragedy. And yet David was a man after God's own heart, a very godly man. So let me just encourage you to come out on Wednesday night. We do have supper together and a good time of fellowship. The study's over around 7:30, so it's not a late evening. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look this morning at verses 15 through 23. And an amazing prayer that Paul lifts up for these believers in Ephesus. Chapter 1, looking, if you will, down at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So remember, the theme of Ephesians is this unity, this oneness that we have in the Lord, that what God basically does is when we believe in Christ, he moves us from being in the world to being in Christ. We're bonded to him. Paul the Apostle said, I'm crucified with Christ. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We are in Christ. That's our position. Very important position as believers. In our study this morning, we'll look at two parts to it. I put the outline here on the screen. We'll look, first of all, at Paul in verses 15 and 16. It's a prayer of understanding. And then in verses 17 to 23, it's a prayer for understanding as he prays and intercedes for these Ephesians. Basically, four things he prays about that I think we all need to be praying for in our own personal lives and our own understanding in the church or other believers. And so Paul makes that clear. I know the ladies are doing that Tuesday morning and evening study about prayer, when you pray. And so prayer is a very important part of our Christian life. The Bible says pray without ceasing. The Bible says, in everything to give thanks. So that's prayer. Prayer is thanksgiving. And it's worship. It's an acknowledgement that God is there. It's realizing that God's with us no matter where we go and always in communication and fellowship with him. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. We ask and do not receive because we ask amiss to consume it on our own lust. Sometimes our prayers are very self-centered about what I want and my will, what I would like to do. And so that self-centered prayer, sometimes we might hit it where God's actually going to do what we're asking. But a lot of times, what the real concern is the kingdom, not so much what I want. It's what God wants, right? And so that's important in our personal lives. And so Paul brings this beautiful prayer in the book of Ephesians out. Let me challenge you. If you ever wonder how can I pray or what can I pray, pray this prayer. You can pray this prayer for anybody or any situation. Or look, pray this for me. Pray that God would enable me to know him, that God would enable me to know what the hope of my calling is or what the riches of my inheritance is in the saints or what is the power of Christ, that I would experience the power of God in my own life. So you can put anybody in this prayer and take them through this prayer. I'm reminded of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We can take a person. You can take individuals through that as you meditate on the prayer itself and just sort of plug people in. And, you've spent 15 minutes praying for one thing and taking the person through the Lord's Prayer. My only point in that is when you find these prayers in the Bible, look, hold on to them. Because remember, these prayers are initiated by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is God-breathed. God breathed this prayer, and certainly Paul is interceding for the believers in Ephesus, and he's praying specific things, all related to this position. I shared last night, and let me just point this out in our study here. Last night there was a date night for some couples in our fellowship. I talked about the fact that the moment that we say our marriage vows, in God's eyes, we're one. That's just fact. We're one. A man shall leave his father and mother, they'll be joined to his wife, they two shall become one. They become one the moment they say the vows in God's eyes. And yet, there's this lifetime of getting to know each other and bonding and unifying. It's the same too in Christ. The moment we're in Christ, the moment we're born again, we are unified with Christ. We're bonded with Christ. We're moved from being in the world to being in Christ. And yet what happens in a believer's life is we spend this time and energy in Bible study, in prayer, in fellowship, and the journey to get to know him better, to understand who we are and what he is and who he is and this unity, working out this unity. So on one hand, it's a fact. On the other hand, it's an unfolding revelation of what that means. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about what does this mean to you personally when Paul is asking for these kinds of prayers for the believers there in Ephesus. Because I think it's sort of a model prayer for any believer, no matter where they are, any particular church. So look, if you will, first of all, in verses 15 through 16, we'll notice this prayer of understanding. Paul is certainly praying in the will of God when he says in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you. Now let me just stop for a moment. Normally when you and I pray for people, it's because they're not doing well. And oftentimes there's things that God is not doing. And we're praying that God would start doing something. Right? I mean, isn't that sort of the case? And a lot of our prayers are about, you know, so-and-so is really hurting. We have a prayer list, a prayer chain, and there's individuals that need prayer. We need to do that. But what's interesting about this prayer is Paul is recognizing in verse 15, look what he says in verse 15. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And this is what has motivated him to pray. So he's praying in the will of God. He's actually joining God in God's work in Ephesus. You see what I'm saying? In other words, God's at work in Ephesus. God is, how does Paul know that? Because he's heard about their love for Christ and their love for all the saints. That he's heard about God's at work in the midst. And so Paul is jumping in there and beginning to pray for these individuals because he knows that God's at work. And my point in all that is oftentimes we're praying, God is not working here, and we're saying, God, come over here and start doing something. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. The Bible says we are to always pray, to be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make our requests known to God. But my point in all this, have you ever been motivated because God is at work and that has stirred your heart for more prayer in the very things that God's doing? So in other words, when Paul is praying this prayer for the church of Ephesus, he's joining God in what God is doing. And we can rest assured that when God is at work and we're joining God and we're asking God to do what we know he wants to do, we can rest assured that we have those petitions answered. God's already going to answer. God's already working. Paul's just praying and joining God and saying, please, God, keep it up. You know, press onward and inward and open up their minds to these things and give them understanding, give them this wisdom. So Paul is really understanding what, it's a prayer of understanding what God is doing. And then he also mentions this, he's also praying without ceasing. It says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, constantly thanking God. Thanking God that he's working, thanking God. You know, there's so many ways, there's so many things happening that are negative. It's sort of depressing, isn't it? Well, let me just say this. It's pretty hard to get depressed when you're seeing God is at work in some people's lives and you're like, thank you, thank you, thank you. In the midst of a barren land, in the midst of a tragic rejection of Christ in our country or our world, we need encouragement. And that encouragement comes when we know that in the midst of all this stuff going on, God's still at work. God is working in this world. God's working in people's lives. The Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. God's promised that. And so what God's doing here in some ways are connected with what I'm saying. God is at work. God's at work in our lives. God's at work in the church. God's at work in people's lives. God is saving souls. God is at work in Israel. God is at work in the Islamic nation. God's working all over the world. So as dark as it is, there's a reason to give thanks. There's reason to thank him and praise him. We've talked about so often about the fact Jesus said, when you see all these things to take place, to lift up your heads and rejoice because your redemption is coming soon. The Lord's coming soon. So all these negative things happening should cause us to get excited about Jesus. If we really understand, and that's what Paul's doing here, this prayer of understanding, he understands that God's at work. He's excited about it. He's thanking God for it. He's probably saying, you know, I wish he'd work over here, but he's joining with God. He's praising God for what he is doing. So let me challenge you. When you think and know that God is at working, thank him for it, praise him for it. That you're able to see that, you're able to perceive that, you're able to recognize that. You know how many people, they walk by somebody in whom God has changed their life and they're completely unaware of that? Or how many people you share the gospel with and they're clueless about what you're even talking about? They're completely in the dark. And all of a sudden you come to an individual who understands what you're saying and they're hungry and they want to hear these things and they're just desperate. Tell me more about Jesus. We need to praise God because that's a sign that God's at work in that person's life. The Bible says no man's ever sought God, which simply means apart from the Holy Spirit at work, no one's going to seek God on their own apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it like this, no man can come to me unless my Father's drawing him. And when we see God drawing an individual, we need to thank God for that. We need to praise God for that. God, is it still work in this world? All around us. What did Jesus say? Lift up our eyes and look. Why? The fields are white to harvest. And we need to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into his field. And so Paul, in effect, is just thanking and praising God. It's a prayer of understanding. It's a prayer of joy. You know, look, if listening to the news all the time gets you depressed, turn it off. I mean, why put up with that? I mean, don't, you know, everybody's different. You know, some people can look at stuff and hear stuff and it doesn't bother them. Other people are devastated, you know. And if you're one of those people who get devastated, turn the thing off. Listen to the Lord talk. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word. Look around what God's doing and thank Him for it. Look, it's turning spring. I mean, the flowers are coming out. Thank God for that, right? Depends on whether you like summer or winter. I don't know, but. So that's this prayer of understanding. But look at this main section here, verses 17 through 23. He prays for understanding. First of all, he prays that they would know God. Now, this is interesting because they could not be saved unless they knew God. So the moment they're born again, they know God. You know, that's what the Bible says. Very clearly, the Bible tells us that. We know the Lord because we're born again. And yet, God's infinite. We spend a lifetime pursuing Him. We spend a lifetime getting to know Him better. The reason we're here this morning, opening the Bible up, is we want to know His heart. We want to know what He thinks. We want to know where He's at, where He's coming from, how He views all this stuff. We want to know Him. And so Paul is praying. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you in verse 15 and 16, and make mention of my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Think about what he just said. This knowledge of God comes how? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, if God does not reveal Himself to us, we're not going to know Him. I just finished in my journey. I was in Deuteronomy and, you know, I'm just going through the Bible again. And so I just finished, you know, moving right through. But there's a point in that section in the Old Testament where Moses is saying, God, you know who I am. You know my name. You know all about me, but I want to know you. And that's when he says, show me your glory. But look what he says before that. He's saying, you know who I am and you know everything about me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, you've known my name before I was even born. So what is the reason the children of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness? Because they didn't know Him. What is the reason Pharaoh hardened his heart? Because he didn't know Him. Why do you think the world's going the way it is? Because they don't know Him. And we have this amazing privilege of knowing the Creator of the universe. And so Paul is praying this the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So we're praying, Lord, I want to know you. I want to see you. Your ways are not my ways. Well, teach me your ways. Show me your paths. Give me your heart about this. We look at our world and we're maybe depressed. Well, how do you view that? How do you see that? What's your ideas or what are you thinking or what are you doing? It's this knowledge of God. And that's so important. It says in John chapter 13, verse 3, he says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've said. That's what eternal life is. Or another way to phrase that is, someone doesn't know God, they're not saved. You cannot know God and be saved. If you're a believer, you know Him. You have to have some knowledge of God or you would not be saved. But don't think because you're saved, you know all about Him. He's infinite. And so we have this amazing pursuit, of God. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. Go to your right to Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes this as an old believer towards the end of his life. Philippians is one of his prison epistles, so he's getting up in age. He's known the Lord a long time. But look what he says in chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, verse 8. Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. I want to gain Christ in verse 9 and be found in Him. Notice the word in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God gives us His perfect righteousness. Verse 10, What does he say? That I may know him. That I may know him. And then he says the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know the Lord. I'm pursuing him. Look at let's keep reading here. He says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm this great pursuit, this one day I'll stand in his presence. And so in my lifetime on the earth, I pursue the Lord. What does he say in verse 12? Not that I've already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself as apprehended. Verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and marching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that high calling? To know the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's writing as a mature believer who has followed Christ for years. And we think, man, if anybody in the New Testament knows the Lord, Paul does. And yet we begin to see this pursuit of God, this desire to know him. And then we begin to realize that our knowledge of God, we've just scratched the surface. We've just barely got our toe in the water compared to who God is, what he's like. And so Paul is praying this. Go back to our study here in verse 17. He's praying this, always making prayer, verse 16, in my prayers. What? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look also in verse 18. The second thing he prays is for the hope of their calling. Look what he says in verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Why do I need the eyes of my understanding, this inner light that comes on, that I might know the hope of my calling? Hope is referring to the future calling. Another way to say that is this. As a believer, you are on a journey. You have not yet reached the destination. One day you will arrive. One day you will be home. One day you will be in his presence with all the saints. And when he talks about the hope of our calling, there's a lot of aspects to that. There's a lot of things that come to mind when we talk about the hope of our calling. We think about all the promises. We think about all the things that he's done, all the things that he's already done in our lives. But yet we think this blessed hope, this amazing hope, future. The Bible says if a man sees something, why does he yet hope for it? The Bible says a person hopes for what he yet doesn't see. So when he refers to this hope of our calling, he's referring to this future, the future that God's promised us. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Well, what are those plans? That's the hope of our calling. And Paul is praying, Lord, just give them this understanding. May they have this revelation of just a tad bit of the amazing future that every believer has. I mean, think about that in light of our world. The Bible says if we have hope only in this world, we are of all men most miserable. We don't look to this world for hope. No wonder we're depressed. You know, if you're looking to the world or the government, if you're looking to the financial stability of the United States, you know, who's printing money left and right, or we're looking to the world to sort of calm everything down. If we're looking to that, we're of all people most miserable. Why? It's getting worse and worse and worse, and we'll continue to do so. But our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the coming of a kingdom that's going to be established by the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day every knee's going to bow and we'll be right there with him. This amazing future. And Paul is praying this. Lord, if they're discouraged, if they're depressed, give them this the understanding of this hope that every person has in Christ. That's what he says here. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Think about that. I mean, we've talked about the fact that he'll mention that in a minute, we're heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Jesus. Let's keep moving here. The next thing he says here in verse 19 or 18b is that we have what we have in Christ. He says, makes a statement, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This amazing inheritance. We've talked about that. Paul's already talked about that in Ephesians. We studied that in the book of Galatians. This amazing inheritance. We are joint heirs of Christ. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." All that he has is ours. So what's the big deal about what we have or don't have here on this planet? One day we'll be up there and get this. And so what he's praying for, the second thing, or the third thing rather, the first thing is the knowledge of him. The second thing is the hope of his calling, the future hope. But the third thing is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory. The amazing, astonishing glory of it all. When you talk about glory, you're talking about this. It's almost like you're standing back and you're seeing this, all that you have, and you're going, "I can't believe this. This is amazing." The riches of the glory of what? The glory of what God has promised us. Our inheritance. The riches of it. The magnitude of it. The extent of it. The wealth of it. If you want to measure in dollars and whatever it may be. I mean, dollars are worthless, but I'm only saying that in light of what he's talking about here. And Paul is praying, "Lord, open their eyes to what they have in Christ. Open their eyes to who they are in Christ. Open their eyes to all the things that you have given them already, all the promises that are available to them." Think about having a bank account that you're completely unaware of. And you've got $10 million in that bank account, and you don't even know that it's in your name. And so you never avail yourself of that bank account. Why? You're not aware of it. You're completely ignorant of the fact that somebody died and you got this inheritance, and you got $10 million in the bank. And it's made out to your name. And in effect, that's what he's saying. Open their eyes to what they have in Christ. That we have access to us, everything we need to accomplish God's purpose and plan for our lives on this planet. I have a right to that. I've got a responsibility to go to the Lord and ask him for whatever I need. But I also have a responsibility to manage what he's already given me. I'm a steward, not an owner. I don't own anything. It's all his. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" And if you received it, why do you boast like it's yours, like you did receive it? All of this belongs to God. So as a steward of what belongs to God, our goal is to manage it the way we believe he wants us to manage it. But I'm only saying that in light of, he's talking about this inheritance, that we have all these resources available. Think of the tragedy of a believer going through life and has no clue what they have in Christ. And so they never go to the Lord and ask him for it. That's why Jesus said, "Knock, seek, ask, and you'll find." Everyone that asks, everyone that seeks, everyone that knocks, it's going to be open to them. What father of you, what man that's a father, if his son asks us, for a fish, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for bread, we'll give him a serpent. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, our sons and daughters, how much more shall our Father in heaven give a gift to those who ask him? I mean, I've got available to me whatever I need to accomplish his work. Not self-centered, not every want, not every lust, but every need. There's a difference. And that's when the idea of stewardship. As a Christian, I have a right to go to the Lord and ask for his help. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. If we need wisdom, I love that verse. If any man lack wisdom, what kind of statement is that? Of course, I know you don't lack wisdom. You've got so much. No, just kidding. We all lack wisdom. I always smile when I read that. Lord, I don't have wisdom in anything. I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. I need guidance. I need wisdom. I need the wisdom that comes from above. But the Bible says, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And so we're challenged by that statement that we need to go and ask him for wisdom. Lord, help me. I've got a decision to make in my finances or my home or in the direction of my life. I need help. I don't know what the future holds. I don't have a clue what the future holds, but you do. And so I need wisdom in knowing what to do. Back in the Old Testament, there was a time that these invaders came into Israel and the king said, "Lord, our eyes are on you. We're looking to you. Tell us what to do." Or another way to say that, He's asking for wisdom that's available to you. We've talked about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Peter said the promise of this anointing of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I've got a right to be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God's called me to do. I cannot do this apart from Him. You cannot do what He's called you to do apart from the Holy Spirit's anointing. Well, go get it. Go ask for it. You know, and God's sort of strange. He's like, why do you always have to sort of like, you know, the idea of asking and seeking and knocking is in the present continuous. It's not a one-time asking or seeking. It's a continual knocking. Have you ever noticed in the Bible when people came to Christ, there seemed to be always a barrier? You know, think about the time he was in the house and they wanted to bring that man that was on a stretcher. Remember that? They couldn't get to Christ because of the crowds. So what did they do? They climbed on the roof, they broke the roof up, and they let him down. There was a time there was a woman that had an issue of blood for 18 years and she couldn't get to Christ for all the crowds. The Bible says she pressed through and she reached out and grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment and was healed. Or what about the Syrophoenician woman who came to Christ and said to him, Lord, my daughter needs help. My daughter, you know, needs help. And he said, it's not right to take the bread and give it to the puppies. I mean, it's like he's pushing her away, and yet she said, yes, Lord, that's true, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said, great is your faith. What am I saying? Every time someone came, there was a problem. There was some, remember the blind man that sat by the wayside when Christ came into Jerusalem? And he's crying out to Christ, and what was the problem? Well, all the people, even Christ's disciples, were saying, be quiet, don't disturb the master. And he's got louder. What am I saying? For some reason in God's economy, and I say that carefully, in God's economy, God doesn't give what we receive easily. God requires us to have faith and to pursue that. That's why it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him not waver. Let him ask. If he wavers, he's like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You've got to go and get a hold of it. I've got a right to it. You've got to demand it. And I don't mean demanding in an arrogant way. And I'm saying that in light of this thing that Paul's praying in verse 19. He says, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints? Or another way to say that is study the Bible. Read the Bible of what you have. And when you realize I've got a right to this, then go for it. God wants that. God's training us. God's molding us and shaping us. And it's amazing how he's done all that. The next thing I want to point out in verse 19, look if you will in verses 19 through 23, he wants us to know his power. In verses 19 through 23, here's what he says in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul is praying, I want these believers to experience the great power of God that God has exercised in their life. In a lot of ways, already exercised. I've said before, it took him 6 days to create the universe. We've got 1 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, and there's billions of galaxies. And it only took him 1 day and 1 moment to speak those into existence. But the power and effort he's gone through to save you is enormous, far more than it took him to create the universe. And Paul is praying that the believers would understand that power that God has exercised. Look in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This what God's done in our lives. Think about the power that God's exercised. In other words, we talked about the impossibility of an individual who's lost. An individual who's lost, who has a sin nature. It's not that they just do sin. It's not that they just do evil. They are inherently in their heart, in their very core of their being, they have a sin nature. And in order for God to save that person, he's got to transform that individual into a new creation. And the only way for him to do that is to exercise his power to take that individual, transform their life, make them a new creation. Think about the power that God's exercised. He makes mention of that in verse 20. It was the power, it says, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Where are you this morning? Look in chapter 2, verse 6. Sort of skip ahead here. He's raised us, meaning you and I, up together and made us to sit together where? In heavenly places, in Christ. That's not future. That is past tense. What is my point? My point is God has exercised his power. And that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and put him at the right hand of the Father is the same power that he's exercised in your life to transform you from a dead sinner into a child of the King. And he's exalted you and he's raised you up and put you in his Son. And what it took God to do that is enormous spiritual power. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that broke the chains of death, that stopped the demons in hell from keeping Christ in the grave, that absolutely blew open the doors, that just absolutely just destroyed the Romans' attempt to keep Christ in the tomb. And that's the same power at work in us. So, if that power is at work in you, do you think that the work he started in you, he's not going to complete? You are his workmanship, the Bible says. That's an important point. Look in verses 21 and 22. He mentions in verse 21, far above. So he seated Christ where? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet. What does that mean? It means that Christ has power over the enemy, over the devil. Now remember, the whole point of Ephesians is that you and I have been bonded with, unified with, made one with Christ. What does that mean? It means that I have power over the devil. Jesus said, I've given you power over serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, in this don't rejoice, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But you have power. You see what he's saying here in verse 19? Paul says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power towards you. The power that raised you up and put you in Christ, that's where you are. The power in verses 20 and 21 that gave you authority over the devil so that the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We need to stand against the enemy. We don't need to put up with his garbage. We don't need to listen. We need to bring every thought captive. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty through God. They pull down strongholds. They bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because God has given us this power over the enemy and the accuser of the brethren to stop listening to that garbage and bring every thought captive and worship the Lord. And it's an amazing power. There's no power on this planet like the devil's power. And what I mean by that is there are all the nuclear bombs on the planet are nothing compared to Satan and his legions, and yet Satan is nothing compared to the Lord. And God's given us, we're in Christ. We have authority over the enemy. He cannot touch us apart from God's plan. There are times the devil attacks us. God allows that. God has a plan, whatever. He's a puppet in God's plan. The worst that the devil can do is kill us. And there's times that believers lay their life down to follow Jesus. And the devil's behind the persecution. But so what? All he's going to do if he kills us is promote us into heaven. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're already raised and in Christ. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8, what can the devil do to us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can the devil separate you from the love of Christ? You're in Christ. How can the devil do that? And so Paul is praying, I want you to know this amazing power that has transformed your life, that has put you in Christ, that you have over the enemy. And then look also in verses 22 and 23. He says in verse 22, he says, he gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the last thing he says, he basically says, I want you to understand the power that God used when he unified you with Christ. You're his body. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter, I forgot what chapter was, 11 I think it is, where Paul says, look, you know, don't you know you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price, that you belong to Christ? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord lives in you. Shall I then take the temple of God and join it to a harlot? Shall I do sexual immorality because I'm the temple of God? I'm one with Christ. I need to know that. You see what he's saying there? He's saying you are unified with Christ. You're one with Christ. You're his body. You're his hands. You're his feet. The Holy Spirit works in you. That's why Jesus said, it's expedient for me to go. You know, while I'm on the planet, I'm in one place, walking around from Galilee down to Jerusalem or whatever it may be, you know. I'm all these places, but if I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell every believer so that wherever any believer is, that's where I am. Do you understand that Christ is in your home because you're a believer and he's in you? That when you go to the grocery store, you are his feet and his hands and his mouth. That in your neighborhood, you are Christ in that neighborhood in a way. The Holy Spirit indwells you. We've been given a commission to preach the gospel to every creature. Why? The Holy Spirit lives in me. Christ is in us. I'm unified with Christ. I can remember as an unbeliever getting really frustrated because all my little partying was started getting miserable. Because he was convicting me. And I remember one night telling him, Lord, leave me alone. You're ruining my fun. I'm serious. I said that to you. And I thank God that he's with us. So when we get thrown in the fire, who's there with us? The Lord's there with us. Working and planning and doing things in our lives. Sometimes it's in the middle of the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that he's revealed. He's been there the whole time. He was there before they were thrown in the fire. They just didn't see him. But somehow in the midst of that fire, what happened in that fire? Well, in that terrible fire, their bonds got broken. In that fire that God allowed to get, all of a sudden they're free in that fire and they're with the Lord. I'm saying to you, sometimes the tribulations and trials we go through in the middle of that trial, God uses that trial to break chains, to break ropes around us, to make us free and experience the presence of the Lord, the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of the suffering, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. That's how I know him, because I'm right there and he's there with me, right in the middle of it all, going through this with me, because he's one with me. And Paul says, I want you to experience this amazing power that God's exercised in our life. I hope that this prayer can encourage you this morning. So Paul ends up by saying, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What an amazing prayer. What an amazing intercession that Paul's constantly praying. Lord, open their eyes. Give them understanding in these areas. Give them revelation in these areas. Let them understand who they are and what they are and who you are and what you've done. May they experience the amazing glory of this transformation. May they experience the amazing heritage they have in Christ, the inheritance, the things that you've provided for them. No good thing will he withhold from him who trusts in him. May they experience the power of God in their life. Because apart from you, they can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. We're going to have communion this morning and break bread together. It's the first Sunday of every